Well, once again, it is a privilege to gather together and hear God's word. And we're thankful this morning that there's like-minded brothers that have taken the time to leave their church to come and worship with us, to fill our pulpit and to bring us God's word. And this morning, we have with us Rod Santiago, who is pastor of Grace Bible Church in Roseville. Rod was saved by God's glorious grace as a senior in high school. He completed his undergraduate work at CSU Sacramento and is pursuing a Master of Divinity at the Cornerstone Seminary. I think you're currently doing that. He has served as full-time pastor, preaching pastor at Grace Bible Church in Roseville since March of 2008. And prior to accepting the call to Grace Bible in Roseville, Rod was a lay leader in the youth ministry, college ministry, men's ministry, and discipleship ministry. He was a busy guy at Cornerstone Bible Church in Vallejo. And he was there for over 20 years. And Rod is committed to preaching Christ and Him crucified through the expositional preaching of the Word of God by the power of His Spirit. The Lord's blessed him with his wife, Maria, their four children, whom we have with us this morning, so welcome. And once again, it is a privilege to have you with us here this morning, Rod. So, brother, please come and bring God's word to us. Thank you.
Well, good morning. It is my joy to be with you this morning. We love you. We think of you. We pray for you. Greg is a very dear brother to me, and when he sent the email out to ask for men to come and fill the pulpit as he was out, I thought it was a privilege for me to be able to do that, and so I'm thankful to be with you here this morning, and I send you greetings from Grace Bible Church in Roseville. I want to let you know one thing, one little announcement, if I may. We are having a creation conference on October 13th, which is a Saturday, from 1 o'clock in the afternoon up until about 8:30 in the evening. We'll be taking a break for dinner. It's a creation conference. We'll have Dr. Joseph Francis, who is the chair of the biology department and other departments down at the Master's College. And he's written a number of articles for Answers in Genesis. And so he'll be coming October 13th and 14th. But I want to encourage you to come on the 13th. On the 14th, I encourage you to be here. Okay, so just so we're clear on that, Greg, you're hearing me, right? All right. So, I do want to invite you to that, and we're just looking forward to having him. And as you know, this is a particular teaching of the church that's being attacked quite vociferously. And so we want to equip the saints to do battle. And so would really love for you to be there. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God in heaven, we now open your precious treasure, your word. And Father, we simply ask that you would let your name be hallowed here this morning. That you would exalt your Son, that you might be glorified. So Lord, use your word this morning. Holy Spirit, wield your sword and delve and dig into our souls and teach us, exhort us, encourage us, rebuke us, correct us, train us so that we might be equipped for every good work. And that we might walk out of these doors saying, as Paul said, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the one true God, be glory and honor forevermore." We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to help the children. You're in grades 4, 5, and 6, I think. Do you get offended when I say children? Youth. I'll say youth. My kids are with me here, and I have a couple that are between the grades of 4 and 6, so I'll call you youth, all right? Let me speak to the youth first, and I want to read to you this morning a piece of the text that we will be dealing with in Psalm 42. So if you will take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 42. And I want to read for you, youth, one verse to give you the big idea. And that is Psalm 42, verse 5, where we read these words from the Holy Scriptures. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. You know, when I was growing up, my father was in the Navy. He was in the military, and that meant that he was gone quite a bit. He would travel, go off into foreign lands, and he'd be gone for 6 months, sometimes 8 months at a time. And we would look forward to him coming home. And part of the reason why, being the greedy little kid that I was, that I looked forward to him coming home is because he brought these amazing toys from foreign lands. Now, I know that you have lots of different toys these days, but this was the early 70s. And so when my dad would bring toys home from these foreign lands, I would look forward to them. And one time, he brought home this amazing toy. It was an action figure, not a doll, just be clear. An action figure. And it was this action figure that would shoot things, it would light up, all these sounds would come out from it. It was just incredible. And one day I was playing with it, and it used to have this arm that would just do this sort of motion, would sort of like a chopping motion. So any action figures around him, he would just chop them down. G.I. Joe had nothing on him, you know. And so this arm, all of a sudden, it wasn't working. And I just cried and cried and cried, and it was just trouble for me. And I said, Dad, what do I do? He said, well, let's see if we can fix it. He tries to fix it to no avail. We go to my uncle, who was mechanically inclined and could fix anything. He goes, I don't know if I can do this. I don't have the tool for this arm here. He couldn't help. And I was just miserable. My precious toy was not working. And so my dad says, I have a friend who he's on the ship with me, and he might be able to help. And so we go over to his house, and sure enough, he says, oh yeah, I've got the perfect tool for that. He grabs his tool, and I don't know what it was. I don't know what he did, and I didn't care. He was just fixing my toy. And sure enough, he, after about 10 minutes, there was my toy just ready to chop G.I. Joe down. You see, and the big idea of what we're reading this morning in Psalm 42 is exactly that. It is that there is no other place that you can go when you are in despair, when you are troubled, when you are having problems. There's no other place that you can go except in the one true God. There's no other place to go. And oftentimes we go to people that we think are going to help us. We go to things that we think are going to help us, and they cannot do it. They will not do it. It may give us a temporary fix. It may help us for a day or two, but it won't help us eternally. And so that's what we're going at. That's what we're getting at this morning. And so for the rest of you who are not youth, I want to read through Psalm 42 and 43, and we'll get there in a minute, but I want to tell you a story, a well-known story of Martin Luther and his wife, Catherine. It seems that he was going through a time of depression, Martin Luther was. And the weight of this depression weighed him down so tremendously that he walked around and moped for days just carrying this burden. One day, Catherine walked into the room dressed in black. And Martin looks over at her and he asks, Who died? And she turned to him and she said, God did. God died. Of course, this is Martin Luther. Martin Luther looks at her and says, surely God has not died. And her response came back in a flash and she says, if God has not died, then why are you in such a despondent state? And it was a sound rebuke from his wife. Her point to him was simple. If God is alive, then he is there for him. And if he is alive, and he certainly is, then there's no need to be in such despair. And that was her whole point to Martin Luther. And it was a rather simple answer to his depression. You know, depression is something that we in the church don't often discuss. We like to run away from that word. The reason it seems is that it seems to be very anti-God, doesn't it? It goes against the victory that we have in Christ. We want to suggest that the Beatitudes plainly state that if we are following God and walking according to his statutes, then we are blessed or happy. I want to suggest that the Bible begs to differ. There are times in our lives, in the life of the Christian, that we may be desperate, despondent, and even depressed. Doesn't even the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians 1:8, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life? And brothers and sisters, this is the Apostle Paul, the amazing Apostle Paul here. And he says, we despaired even of life. And the word for despaired, there's a word that can be translated as being utterly without resource. Paul, really? Are you serious? Come on, you're a believer, you're a Christian. Don't you read the Beatitudes? Come on, blessed, right? Happy, Makarios, you're happy, right? That's what the Christian life is, right, Paul? Paul says, we came to the point where we felt that we were without resource even of life. That's depression as I understand it. That's a form of depression, isn't it? You see, brothers and sisters, we live in a sin-cursed world where the effects of sin are ever present. And we can feel the weight of sin upon our shoulders and we can get down. As Christians, though, we don't stay there. We don't wallow in our misery. Well, how does a believer get out of it? How does a believer get out of it? I've lost my job. There's no money coming in. What am I going to do? I have broken relationships that plague my life. I need help. I keep getting sick and I can't seem to shake it. What do I do? I'm single and there's no end in sight. I'm never getting married. What do I do? We all find ourselves in deep sadness, even depression, at various times in our lives. What do you do? How do you deal with it? Well, we find our answer right here in the Psalms. And you're already there at Psalm 42. And this morning, we're going to deal with both Psalm 42 and 43. We'll be dealing with both of them because most commentators believe that these Psalms go together. In fact, there are some Hebrew manuscripts where these appear as one Psalm. And if you look at the language of both, you will notice a striking similarity and also notice that Psalm 43 does not have a heading. And so whether one psalm or two, they're too alike to not take them together, particularly when you look at verses 5 and 11 of 42, which we'll get to, and verse 5 of Psalm 43. And also at Psalm 42:9 and Psalm 43:2, you see the very striking similarities there. So we're going to read both of these together. So if you would please stand with me as we read the Word of God. Beginning with Psalm 42, this is the word of the Lord. For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember thee from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why hast thou rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise thee, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Let's pray. Father, as we read these words, we are reminded, God, reminded of who you are. And so, Lord, we pray, be with us now. And God, be the sovereign God that you are. Attend to your word and speak to us. And help us to see Christ, to love him deeply. We pray now in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book that I would highly recommend to you called Spiritual Depression. Psalm 42 and 43 served as the impetus for his writing this book. And in that book, he writes this. He says, it is an extraordinarily accurate picture of spiritual depression, Psalm 42 and 43 he's speaking about. And as we read it, it is very clear that there is a deep, deep despondency in the psalmist's words, but it is also clear that a solution to his despair is given, isn't it? And that solution is God himself. God is the answer to the problem of despair, despondency, and depression. He is the hope and the help for the psalmist to remedy his misery. And as we look at how the psalmist handles his depression, we will find that his solution is our solution when we experience this spiritual depression that living in this sin-cursed world can often bring to bear upon the soul of each and every Christian. So in our text this morning, I want us to see three things, and these are my 3 points this morning. One, I want us to see that the psalmist recognizes the anguish in his own soul. He recognizes the anguish in his own soul. Two, he remembers the attributes of God. Even in the midst of this deep, deep anguish, he remembers the attributes of God. And then three, he remedies the agony for himself. He remedies the agony for himself. And so we begin by seeing that the psalmist recognizes the anguish in himself, and I think it's very clear. We see immediately the problem. He says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And he says in 43, verse 2, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? The problem here is that there is a deep longing for God. He is longing for God. You will notice there at the top, by the way, Those are inspired words when it says, for the choir director of Psalm 42, for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. You'll notice those words, maskil of the sons of Korah. Psalms, as you know, are poems that served as songs for God's people. A maskil is the type of psalm which is probably a didactic or instructive psalm. It's likely that this psalm was a song that was meant to instruct. And the sons of Korah, also called the Korahites, were descended from Kohath in the families of the Levites. And you read about that in 1 Chronicles 6, verses 16 to 22. And they were appointed by David as temple musicians. And they also sang in the temple. And right off the bat, from the very beginning of this psalm, we begin to see the grace of God. In number 16, Korah leads a rebellion against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Remember that? He leads this rebellion against the leadership of Moses and Aaron in number 16. They question Moses' leadership and organize a rebellion against them, but the Lord would have none of it. And so verse 33 of number 16 says this, so they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Pretty serious, isn't it? They rebelled against God's anointed, against God's anointed leadership, and God causes an earthquake, and the earth closes over them, and they perished in that assembly. However, after this rebellion, Yahweh restores them to a place in the tabernacle where they can minister. You see, they had done this, committed this heinous sin of rebellion against God's anointed, and yet, even after that, God calls them into the ministry to serve in the tabernacle as musicians. What grace, what amazing grace that even after their failure, God still allows them to serve. Now, some understand this to be written by the sons of Korah. And as they are writing these sons, they are describing David's experience during the time when David's own son Absalom had rebelled and was seeking David's life. And as David goes out on the run, the sons of Korah are, in a sense, chronicling this. We don't know for sure exactly who wrote this, but we can be sure of this fact, that the psalmist is not able to worship God in a tabernacle because he's away. He's far away from where they worship God, and the result of this is a great longing for God. He's not able, if I can put it in today's vernacular, he's not able to be in church. And he's longing to be there. He's longing to be there. You can almost picture it. As he sits by the majestic peak of Hermon, where the water no doubt flowed. Hermon peaks at about 9,200 feet. And it provided runoff that fed into the Jordan River. And so the psalmist is sitting here at a location that's over 100 miles from Jerusalem. And he is seeing the waters of Hermon. And the waters provide him with a picture of his dilemma. You know, deer can't last very long without water. Some experts say that if a deer is without water for 3 days, it would die. And the psalmist is thirsting after God just as a deer pants for the water. And this is no normal longing, though. He says that his soul thirsts for God. And not just any God as the pagans worshiped, but Elohim who lives. And he's longing after him. He longs to be before God. And in the Hebrew, the language is so poetic. It literally translated. He says, when shall I come and appear in the face of God? The words that we read in English, when shall I come and appear before God, in the Hebrew literally is, when shall I come and appear in the face of God? When can I see God? When can I come face to face with him? And this longing is a longing to be worshiping in the tabernacle of God. Remember, the sons of Korah were musicians and singers, and he wanted to be with the Lord, serving him and worshiping him in the tabernacle. That's what he was longing for. And it is the presence of God that he misses the most. He longs to see the face of God. That's the desire of his heart. It's to see the face of God. Now, this was, of course, metaphorical language to appear before God in the worship of the sanctuary, since no one could see God and live. But it was a way of expressing his profound desire to be in the tabernacle worshiping God. And this longing was intensified by the pressures that he was experiencing. So we see the problem, and then we see the pressure, and the pressure is both external and internal. He was feeling external pressure from those who were questioning the God that he loved. Where is your God? And you can just imagine that as he was going through this deep depression and despondency, that the enemies were there and they were saying, where's your God? Where's your God? Come on, look at you. Look at the state of your condition. Look how depressed you are. Come on, where's your God? And they were continually asking him this. And it was not a question of simple curiosity, but a mocking of the very God that he worshipped and longed for. In our modern day language, we would say they were trash talking him, right? They were trash talking him. And you have to imagine that he was feeling the pull deeper and deeper into his depression. Here he was, 100 miles away from the tabernacle, with no place to worship God. Now, not like today where we find churches all over the place. There wasn't a tabernacle on every street corner at that time. He was miles and miles away from where he desired to be, and he was hearing the constant mocking voices of his enemies. You know, there are some professional athletes who are notorious for their trash talking. And guys who go up against them often say, if this game didn't end what it did, I would have punched the guy in the face for saying what he was saying. The taunts were getting to the psalmist. It was enough to bring him to tears. In fact, he cried so much that he describes his tears as food for him day and night. This probably meant that he wasn't eating, and in his depression was agonizingly weeping. And the taunting of his enemies was so severe that he describes it in verse 10 like a shattering of my bones. He started feeling it even internally. He started feeling this external pressure even internally. Because he says this, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me, he says. Literally translated, this reads, why are you bowed down, my soul? It is a picture of someone who's doubled over. Someone who is doubled over. It's quite the picture of agony. It's someone who is doubled over in agony. And the word for disturbed is a word that means to murmur or to growl or to be boisterous. His soul is both passive in that it is being doubled over, and it is active and it is murmuring in his inner man. And so he's wrestling with himself and he's fighting within his own soul. Again, what a picture of despair and depression. And in case we didn't catch the picture, he provides it for us. Not only do we see the problem and the pressure, but we see the picture here, and the picture is simply chaos. There's a picture of chaos being given here. Notice verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. He's like the man who's being tossed about as the waves come crashing over him. I'm not a surfer, and I don't play one on TV either, but I talk to surfers. I talk to surfers, and surfers say that when they get knocked off their boards into the water, they can sometimes lose their sense of exactly where they are and lose their sense of which way is up. As wave after wave crashes upon them, they can get perilously close to death by drowning if they're unable to get their bearings and swim their way out of the chaos. There are stories told of surfers who begin swimming toward the bottom of the ocean until their senses come to them and they start toward the ocean surface. And this tossing back and forth of the water causes them to panic and to look for a way out. And this is the picture that's being painted by the psalmist, and you can just get the picture. deep calls the deep at the sound of the waterfalls. All thy breakers and waves have rolled over me. And so they're crashing down upon him, and he just can't find his bearings. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like, man, I don't know what's going on here? Sometimes it can be maybe a report from a doctor. That's not so good. And it just hits you. And you go, I don't know what's going on here. Sometimes you can get a pink slip from work and not know what hits you. Sometimes a friend can turn on you and hurt you deeply. And you just feel like the waves are just crashing over you, and you can't seem to find your way to the surface. It's just chaos. That's the psalmist. That's what he's going through. That's what he's going through. He's struggling not only with his enemies taunting him, but he's struggling internally. He's hearing the taunts of his adversaries, and he's wrestling in his own soul. And the worst part of all this is that he is away from worshiping in the tabernacle. But he is not without his senses. It is as if he starts to swim toward the ocean surface as he remembers who Elohim is and what he has done in the past. And this is reminiscent of Paul, isn't it? I mentioned it earlier, but I want to read more of 2 Corinthians. So if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians 1. I want you to see what I mean when I say that Paul experienced this type of despair, despondency, and depression. 2 Corinthians 1, look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. Paul was very much like the psalmist. He was going through some things in the ministry, and he was feeling the burden on his soul. He was despairing even of life. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. This is the Apostle Paul, who was shipwrecked for a day, who even after being shipwrecked, he goes up to the fire, and what happens? A serpent comes after him. Can you imagine that? You're shipwrecked, you finally get onto the land, you build a fire, and all of a sudden a serpent comes up after you. I mean, isn't it enough that I was shipwrecked? Isn't it enough that I was in the waters and the waters were crashing over me? I didn't know where I was going, and finally I got to land, and then a serpent comes after me. Really, God? This is that Paul. And Paul says, we were despairing even of life. But he acknowledges that he has set his hope upon the God who raises the dead. That's what he says, isn't it? He says it. In order that we should not trust in ourselves, verse 9, but in God who raises the dead. This is the God that our hope is in. It's the God who has the power to raise the dead, is what he's saying. And if he can raise the dead, certainly, certainly, certainly he can help me out of my despair. He can help me out of my depression. He can help me out of my despondency. Certainly he can do that. And he says, he is the one on whom we have set our hope. Isn't that interesting? Because that's exactly what the psalmist does, doesn't it? Turn back to Psalm 42. Notice what the psalmist says. Verse Verse 4. These things I remember. See, he's been, the waves have been crashing over him. These things I remember. I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. You see, he's hearkening back to the days of worshiping with the multitudes with great joy and praise. He not only was worshiping with them, but he was leading them. Remember, the sons of Korah were leading in music. So he was leading them. And not just anywhere, but in the house of God. He was thinking not only of the joyous times of worship, but the house of worship, the tabernacle. Then he goes on to remind himself of who God is. Verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember thee from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mitzar. He reminds himself of who God is. And first of all, he says, he is my God. He is my God. In other words, Elohim is not a God who remains aloof and far off. The psalmist wasn't a deist believing that God created him and simply left him to fend for himself. It's not like that popular pop song from a number of years ago where this singer says, from a distance, God is watching you. That was no encouragement to me, but you heard that sometimes on Christian radio, and let me stop there because I don't want to go off on that. But you hear on Christian radio this song, from a distance, God is watching you. And I remember a coworker saying to me, oh, that song is so spiritual. And I said, how can that be spiritual? If God is watching you from afar, who's watching you near? You think you can watch yourself from near? But here's a psalmist, and he says, my God, my God, my Elohim. See, he knows that Elohim is not a God who is aloof, but God, a God who is near. He is a personal God. He is my God, he says. So he reminds himself of the fact that God is his God, but he also reminds himself of the fact that God is love. He says in verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. And the word used here for loving kindness has a wide range of meaning. Wide range of meaning, and it's often translated as loving kindness, but can also be translated as mercy, as covenant faithfulness, as unfailing love, among other translations. It's often used to describe God's special relationship with his covenantal people. And so the psalmist is saying, hey, my God, my Elohim, the all-powerful creator God, he loves me. He loves me. He has covenanted with me as his son, you see. And so he's getting his bearings. The psalmist is getting his bearings. The waves are crashing over him, but he's going, no, 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 hold on. Hold on. There's the surface. The surface, and it's my God who loves me. And then in verse 9, he says, I will say to God, my rock. He's not only my God, he's not only God who loves me, but he is also my rock. And this term speaks of the one that he clings to. The picture provided in the psalm is one of a rock in the midst of tumultuous waters. In the midst of those tumultuous waters, there is one anchor. It's a rock. And it's Elohim. It's Elohim. Not only is he my rock, but he goes on to say in verse 11, he is the help of my countenance. You see, the psalmist had been in tears, many tears, so many tears that they were his food. And his countenance had no doubt fallen, but God is the help of his countenance. He is the lifter of his head, like we read about in Psalm 3:3. He's a lifter of my head, like we sing sometimes, right? That chorus. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're the lifter of my head. Do you know the picture that paints? In battle, when they would go in battle, the enemy, when they would get you on the ground, they would try to keep your head down and they would kill you. But if you could get your head up, it was a statement that you don't have victory over me. You don't have victory over me. And there in Psalm 3, we read that God is the lifter of my head. When you feel defeated, when you feel like the enemy has your face to the ground, God says, no, not going to happen today. And he lifts your head. And this is what the psalmist here is saying in Psalm 42. He's the help of my countenance. He is the lifter of my countenance. But he also says in verse 2 of Psalm 43, he's the God of my strength. And here's a term used similar to the rock. He's just going back to the fact that I don't have any strength here. I got nothing. But I have the God of my strength. I have the God of my strength. It's similar to the sentiment that Paul gives us in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. When he tells us to be strengthened in the grace that is found in Christ Jesus. Now we read it as be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But in the Greek, it actually is be strengthened. That is, avail yourself to the strength that Christ provides through his grace. That's the same thing that the psalmist is saying here when he says, the God of my strength. That is, God is the one who's providing the strength. I have nothing. So he says, God he loves me. He's my rock. He's the help of my countenance. He's the God of my strength. And he's also my exceeding joy, he says there in verse 4. To God, my exceeding joy. See, he finds great joy in God because he knows that in the presence of God is a fullness of what? Joy. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this part of the psalm, he wrote these words, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He asked. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. Don't you love that? I love that. It reminds me of Psalm 119, verses 23 and 24. But the psalmist says this, even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. Listen to this. They are my counselors. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. And there the psalmist lets the word of God provide counsel. And let me just say this. There are times in your life when you're going to go through difficult times. That's just the reality of walking in this sin-cursed world as a Christian. We're going to experience tribulation. That's how we enter the kingdom of heaven, isn't it? Through much tribulation. If you don't have tribulation in your life, praise God for that. Be thankful, but it's coming. It's coming. And when it does, what do you do? Where do you run? Where do you go? You know, sometimes we can go to people and they're well-meaning, dear friends, but all they give you are opinions. They don't open this up. They don't turn to this. Where do you go when you have problems? The psalmist says, your words are my counselors. See that? When somebody is providing counsel and advice in your life, they better be a biblical counselor. And not just giving you some advice, some worldly philosophy that they heard on, you know, Dr. Phil or whatever. some garbage like that. Turn to the Word of God. You go to someone else who's offering you some worldly philosophy. It's like my dad going to his friend who didn't have the right tool for my action figure. They're offering you nothing. They're offering you emptiness. It might work for a day. It might even work for 2 days. But you're going to find in the end that it ultimately is not going to satisfy. The psalmist knows this. And he prays and he preaches to himself. In Psalm 43, we see that he begins to remedy the agony for himself. He prays to God for vindication and deliverance. This vindication and deliverance he was seeking was probably against his adversaries who were mocking God. When they ask, "Where is your God?" he wants to say, "Here he is. Here he is. He's right here with me." That's why he's asking, "Vindicate me, O God, plead my case against an ungodly nation, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." He says, "God, get him." That's what he's saying. And you see his faith growing as the prayer goes on. He pleads for God to send his light and his truth. "Send out thy light and thy truth," in verse 3. "Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling places." He pleads for God to send his light and his truth. Light is associated with the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 38, there's this awesome scene that plays out there before the eyes of Moses. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and it says the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, so much so that Moses couldn't even enter the tent of meeting. And this was now God among his people, and the cloud served as a guide. This was the light of the tabernacle. And truth was, of course, found in the law of God. At this time, the Ten Commandments were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was kept in the tabernacle. And so when he says, "Send out your light and your truth, let them lead me," the psalmist saw these as necessary for his rescue. He was seeking to be in the presence of God, to lead him into the tabernacle where the light and the truth of God held court. That's what he was looking for. That's what he wanted. So he's pleading for those things. And then he moves from pleading to statements of faith. He says, in essence, "When you bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places, I will worship you with songs of praise." He is confident that God will return him to his joyful place of worship. He's confident in God. It's not a confidence in himself. It's not, "Hey, you know what? Just have faith and you'll get through it." And you hear people say that sometimes. "My faith got me through it." Your faith didn't get you through it. The one in whom you have your faith got you through it. If you say your faith got you through it, you're saying, "I got me through it." That's not biblical. God gets you through it. And he's confident that God will return him to this joyful place of worship. And so the remedy for the psalmist is very simple. Stop looking at what is going on around you. Stop looking at these circumstances around you and put your hope in God. And having put his eyes exactly where they need to be, he seems to finish with a great confidence in God when he says, "For I shall again praise him." His preaching to himself has reminded him that God is the help of his countenance. John Murray, in a book called Behind a Frowning Providence, wrote this: "One of the most difficult things to do when the road is rough or when the billows are passing over us is to feel that God still loves us. It is the last thing we can accept, but we are not called to feel. We are called to believe." Well, so what? So we looked at Psalm 42 and 43. So what? The psalmist went through deep depression, solved it by putting his trust and his hope in God. What does that mean to me? I mean, I live in today's world. I live under the new covenant. I live on this side of Calvary, brought in through Christ. How do these psalms apply to me? It's Old Testament. Come on. What are you talking about here? Well, before we answer that, I would say that we all experience trials like this, don't we? Some of you are going through it right now. Some of you are going through some pretty tough things in life right now. I don't know you. I don't know the problems that you're having, but some of you, it's just inevitable in any church, you're going through some pretty dark times right now. You might be hurting right now. Just like the psalmist, you might be feeling like the waves are crashing over you. And there's just utter chaos going on around you. Well, I want to tell you very simply that the remedy is Christ. The remedy is Christ. When the psalmist says, when I will see the face of God, we look back at the incarnation of Christ and say, he is God incarnate. In John 14:9, Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Scripture tells us that in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The face of God is seen in Christ because Christ is God. In John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the word for dwelt there is the word tabernacle. Christ tabernacled among us. And there's something else here that ties this psalm to Christ. It's the language that's used in verses 5 and 11, and also in verse 5 of Psalm 43. There's an allusion to this language in the Gospels. When Christ was looking toward the cross, he said this, now my soul has become troubled, in John 12:27. And again in Mark 14:34, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. In Psalm 42 and 43 and in Mark 14:34 are the only occurrences where the Greek word for soul in the Septuagint and the Greek New Testament, where the Greek word for soul is associated with the description of being deeply grieved or in despair. Isn't that interesting? And so the allusion cannot be missed. You might be saying, okay, so what? Well, there's encouragement here. Let me explain. Jesus Christ is our example, isn't he? He's the perfect man, but he came to live as a man. And he experienced everything that we experience without sinning. He was going through deep despondency and anguish there in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was looking at the work that he was about to complete on the cross. You see, Jesus knows your despondency. He knows your despair. He knows your agony. He knows it because he experienced it. But Jesus is also the light, John 9:5. Jesus is also the truth, John 14:6. He is the good shepherd who leads us according to John 10:3. And so as the psalmist pleaded with God to send his light and his truth to lead him, God has sent Jesus Christ into the world to be the light and the truth who then leads his people. If you're in Christ this morning, you can take courage in the fact that your Lord and Savior knows your trials. And he is your sympathetic high priest who can relate to whatever you are enduring. Run to him. See, Christian, you should be greatly encouraged because his presence is never far away from you. In fact, he lives in you, doesn't he? Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. But if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you've never trusted in him as your only hope for the forgiveness of your sins and for the salvation of your soul, then this does not apply to you. And I'll just be honest with you, you are left without hope. You are left without hope. You are left without help. I want to urge you this morning to come to Christ, to put your faith in him. You know, he is God. And yet he became man and lived a perfectly obedient life on this earth. This was a world that despised him, and yet he loved. This was a world in which he had many adversaries, and yet he was full of grace. Those adversaries put him on the cross. But the Bible is clear that though those men put him there, it was God the Father who ultimately put his own son on the cross that he might pay the penalty that we as sinners deserved to pay. Christ became our substitute on the cross. He stood condemned in our place to take the punishment for our sin. He was crucified and was buried, and 3 days later, he resurrected to display that the fact that he is God and that the infinitely holy God was satisfied with his sacrificial work on the cross. And now, he calls each and every one of us to repent. And for you, my friend, if you don't know Christ, you need to repent this day, to turn from your sinful life and to turn to Christ, to put your faith and trust in him. And so I want to urge you to turn from your sin and bow down to the Lord of the universe, to your Creator, by putting your faith in him. And then and only then, he will lead you through those dark times in your life. To the Christian, I want to say, when you go through times like the psalmist experience where it seems that you're being knocked around by the waves and you just can't find your bearings, you need only to look to Christ and he will lead you out. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And the answer is nothing. Nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. Don't handle your anguish as Martin Luther did, walking around as if God died. Let me say something to you. Jesus lives. Jesus lives. He lives, and he is your hope. He is your strength. He is the help of your countenance, and he is your God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. I pray you would write it upon our hearts. Father, you know those who are here among us who are struggling. They're struggling for various reasons, God, but you know. And I pray, Father, that you would show yourself to them and that you would be their strength, their rock, the help of their countenance, so that, God, you would receive the glory in their lives. I pray that they would not be running to worldly philosophies, God. They would not be running away from your word, but they would let your word be their counselor. And with that, Father, they would fix their eyes firmly on Christ, who is the author and perfecter of the faith, who is their peace and their joy and their strength. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, I pray that you would grip them with the reality of the fact that they have no hope outside of Christ. That you would show them, Father, show them their sinful ways and show them that they have a way out in Jesus Christ. Do your work in us, Father. Do your work in us and help us to dwell on these things this day, Father, so that you would receive the glory in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.